My apology. Our reading for the sermon is Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so my servant and my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. The sermon text, Genesis 15, is smack dab in the middle of a lengthy historical narrative spanning chapters 12 to 21. So we're jumping into the middle of a story here, and it might be good to have some context for that. This lengthy span is about how, after Noah passes off the scene, God faithfully and sovereignly carries forward his covenant of grace. It was a covenant God had begun much further back in Genesis chapter 3 in response to the fall of Adam when he gave the first promise of Christ. Long after Adam, we come to Abram, who was chosen and is now called to carry this hope of the Christ forward. Furthermore, as with Abram, God adds the next big steps forward for his covenant. But we need to ask a question here. Who is Abram, and how does he fit into the story? Well, Abram is a descendant of Shem, and he was one of the three sons, and Shem was one of the three sons of Noah from the post-flood scene, and from whom the entire human race descended after the flood. After Noah, Shem was next in advancing the chosen line of Christ. And so several generations later, the promise passes from to Shem's descendant, Abram. Now, Abram is one and the same person as Abraham, and we'll come back to that shortly. But for Abram, it begins when God calls him to leave his country, to leave his people, to leave his father's household, and to go to a land God would show him. In the call, God promises to make Abraham into a great nation, to bless him, and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so Abraham obeys God. He packs up his bags, his people, and everything, and away he goes. And in due time, Abraham becomes the father of the Israelite people, through which nation Christ would come as that promised gospel blessing to all the nations. Now, there's much more to the story than that. It is a long, trying, and perilous nomadic journey for Abram. Decades pass before he sees any sign of fulfillment of God's promises on the horizon. Decades pass before he sees any sign. He has these promises, but there is just no sign, nowhere, and no indication that he's going to inherit the land. During that course of time, he hesitates. He struggles. He fears. He and his wife even attempt to help God at one point in fulfilling his promises. Yet, in that drawn-out and winding process, according to the Lord's time and according to his plan, with much assurance for Abraham, he sets him apart, apart from all others and fulfills his covenant word. The time does come. Abram is promoted from great father, which is what his name means, to Abraham, which means father of many. And this happens by the miraculous conception and birth of a son by his wife at a very advanced age. And so begins the Israelite people. And so what we see here through this history of the old covenant of grace is the unchanging faithfulness of God to fulfill his promise to bless the world, which eventually comes to fullness in the new covenant of grace. Despite how it looks in any given stretch of history, we realize from this that God will never fail or go back on his word. He firmly guarantees it, pledging himself even to cover our default, which he did in Christ. Therefore, we can unwaveringly trust in him throughout the long, hard lives that we may have to live here on this earth. So let's have a look at Genesis chapter 15, because the lesson here and what this chapter is about is God's assurance and guarantee. And so we come to verses 1 to 6 here. God's covenant assurance and promise of an heir. Verse 1, after a battle with a number of pagan kings to rescue his nephew Lot, after wandering as an alien and facing various threats in the land that was promised to him, languishing in hopelessness for his future due to his wife Sarai's barrenness, he's feeling as if, he's going nowhere fast and his mortality is staring him in the face. It is at this very low point God comes to Abram and speaks words of deepest assurance. That's often when we're most ready to hear those words of assurance, when we are at our lowest, and we know that they're coming from the Lord to us. And so you can ask yourself the question, what are you facing? What are you going through? What deep disappointment, what affliction, what anxiety are you facing? Receive for yourself what the Lord says to Abram, as these promises are also yours in Christ. The Lord says, do not be afraid, Abram. We read this phrase in various places in the Old Testament. Later on, with his son Isaac, we see it being said to Daniel in the latter chapters of the book. We read it in the New Testament at the announcement of the Christ. We hear it from our Lord Jesus Christ, who after walking on stormy waves, steps into the boat and calms his disciples with those words, do not fear. We hear it again from our Lord in his glorified, exalted state in Revelation chapter 1, when John has a vision of him. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Don't fear about anything. Don't fear about what you are in and what you're experiencing and what is ahead. The tomb is empty and Christ is on the throne. The Belgic Confession, Article 17, wonderfully phrases it for us, and I would recommend that you review that. But whatever you are facing, whatever external factors are making you anxious, you no longer need to remain in a state of fear because of what the Lord says next to Abraham. Abram, got to remember to say that, Abram. He's not Abraham yet. He's getting there. That's a couple chapters down, and who knows when that will be preached. But anyway, he's Abram here. He says, I am your shield. And the idea of a shield is being surrounded in protection. It's like a reptile's thick layer of scales keeping him safe. It's like full body armor, thoroughly covered and shielded. It's like a refuge, a place you can go and hide in and be protected from whatever may come against one. And the Lord assures Abram, the great I am, that he surrounds and shields him from any and all trouble that will threaten him in his sojournings. And we can hang on to these promises too. The Lord will protect us and keep us for as long as he intends for us to be here and to serve him. And afterwards receive us into glory. Moreover, if you look back in chapter 14, after that battle Abraham fought to free his nephew Lot, he refuses payment from the godless king of Sodom. He refuses so that God will receive all the glory for everything that is happening in Abram's life. And because of that, the Lord gives himself to Abram. He carries on and says, I am your very great reward. Do not fear. I am your very great reward. He makes himself his reward. Think of Psalm 16, verse 11. Your presence is fullness of joy. Your right hands are pleasures forevermore. We are lovingly reminded as Abram by the Lord that he is our true treasure. Think of Matthew chapter 13, where it talks about that pearl of great price and that treasure buried in a field. That the person will sell all they have and do whatever it takes to go and purchase that field to gain that treasure, which is Christ, the kingdom of God in him. Or that pearl of great price, which represents Christ. We need to remember what our true treasure is. And that's what the Lord begins with here, with Abram. In his fears, he says, remember, I am your shield. I am your great reward. We will struggle through this difficult life, yet in light of God's promises, in faith, we can put one foot in front of the next, even in bleak times, as Abram was facing. This is something we need to store up in our hearts. Your word have I hidden in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. And to test ourselves by that. If hearing this promise and we're going through very difficult times and it's just not registering with us, well, we know we have an opportunity there for a further work of grace in our heart. We all do all the time. That hearing these promises should bring us to a place of peace and rest. That everything is in the plan and power and under the sovereignty of God. Verses 2 to 5, however, Abram is distracted from enjoying his true treasure. He's stressing over what he does not have, what he thinks he needs right now. Have you ever said that? Oh, you know, as a Christian, if only I had such and such, then I could be happy. Well, you already have the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, what more do we need? But here is Abram. He's stressing over this. He's worried that one of his servants in his house is going to inherit everything and his name is going to be forgotten and this promise won't ever be fulfilled. He's going to come to nothing. He's worried about this. It has been many years since God called him, promising to make him a great nation. But he still has no heir, and biological clocks are ticking fast. He's not a spring chicken anymore, and neither is his wife. Even though the Lord has already promised Abraham, though, he graciously and patiently affirms again his promise of an heir from Abraham, from Abram's own body. It's funny, when I was working on this, I kept wanting to say Adam instead of Abram. Now I'm saying Abraham. Anyways, Abram, okay, he receives this extra assurance here. God had already spoken to him. God had already promised this to him. And in his struggles, he graciously and patiently affirms his promise. He will have an heir. And moreover, from that heir is that his offspring will become as innumerable as the stars in the night sky, and from which heir Christ will eventually come, along with all whom God will call, who are bought by his precious blood. This is all going somewhere here. This promise to Abram really matters. And so keep this in mind. The promise of a son for Abram, especially being miraculous here, the giving of this son in very, very old age, is a sign pointing to the greater miracle of the coming of the Son of God into the world, in whom every blessing and promise the Lord gives to everyone who believes. Like I said, this is going somewhere. This is an important moment and a significant development in God's covenant of grace. God, who cannot lie and does not change, has promised. Therefore, hold dear every one of his precious promises, for he will not renege, and nor will a single promise ever fail. Think about the end of Joshua 21, verse 45, where the Israelites are in the promised land, and he reminds them, not a single promise of the Lord has failed. They grumbled and stumbled and fell all the way there, and God fulfilled every promise. And that's a good example and a lesson for us. And so God makes this promise to him to assure Abram. And then in verse 6, to our amazement, Abram simply responds by believing God. And for that, God counts him righteous, reckons it to him as righteousness. He simply believes. Now, the question here I would like to ask is, is faith all that is required? Is that it? God has spoken, I believe, and that's that? Many look for more. Surely there is something I have to do. Surely there is something I have to contribute to this. But it's as our Lord Jesus Christ said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. For many, this will seem like a letdown, anticlimactic, and even pointless and empty. Don't I get to do something awesome and great? No. Somebody else has done that for you, because you cannot. The simple truth is, there is nothing fallen sinners can ever do to be declared right by God but through his Son. He alone lived the righteous life required that we cannot live, and he died the atoning death that we deserve. This is it. And this is the best news for those who understand something of the perfect holiness of God and what his law actually teaches. And that their best deeds are stained with sin and are utterly unacceptable on their own terms. The good news is that we can be justified by faith, just like Abram. And relying on Genesis 15, verse 6, the Apostle Paul labors to make this critical argument in so many of his New Testament letters. Justification is, from start to finish, only and ever by faith. It's important to remember that. It's important every morning we get up and put our feet down to remember that it is by faith that we do everything, that we have anything. We walk by faith. In Galatians 3, verses 1 to 4, which we 1 to 14, which we looked into, Paul is very emphatic about this. He calls these believers foolish and bewitched, very strong language, because they have been duped into thinking that having been justified by faith, that now they continue by the works of the law. And this is critical. He is quick to refer them to Abram, the spiritual father of all who believe, who was reckoned righteous Only by faith, and that's the only way the blessing promised by God through Abram can come to anyone. It's through faith. If we don't come by faith, we can't come at all. It is only by faith. It is only by the childlike faith that our Lord Jesus spoke of. Unless you come to me like one of these little ones, you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. You will not receive anything. To come in simple faith and trust in what our Heavenly Father has said. Those who cave to the carnal compulsion to add the works of the law to their justification will only find themselves cursed. But since Christ came, became the curse for us to redeem us from the curse. And like I said, the law rightly curses us because every day we're daily violating. We're stacking and heaping that up every day. It grieves our hearts. It's not what we want. We're like Paul. We rejoice in the law in our inner person. And we grieve over the fact that we just can't do it. We realize that of ourselves, we're trapped in this body of death, except that he has given us his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us and to save us. And that's something we have to remember every day. I don't think there's a point you can get down the road in your Christian sanctification where, oh, I've got that figured out and nailed on. You have to revisit it. Your flesh is going to rise up in you. The world will push on you. Satan will tempt you. And you have to remind yourself, it is by faith. Without that cross, I have absolutely no hope. We are all in desperate need of that every moment of every day of our lives until glory. We have the most wonderful news by the Holy Spirit that we can be redeemed and receive the promises, the promised blessings through faith in Christ. And this is to say, justification is by faith. It is from faith to faith in Christ who is Abram's true heir. This is where the long historical line from Adam to Seth to Noah to Shem to Abram and so on and so forth, it eventually leads us to Christ for our justification. For the righteousness that we need in order to be acceptable to God. So instead of feeling short-changed, that you don't get to do anything to contribute to that, we need to rejoice. Give all praise and glory to what our loving Father has done for us and his beloved Son. We need to worship. We need to rest in that. And the Spirit of grace will empower us to do those non-meritorious good works out of sheer gratitude. Those good works which, yes, are still sane, but they are sanctified by the grace of God. But they don't contribute. They're done out of gratitude. We become zealous for those good works because we have been justified. Because of God's kindness and love toward us. Because of his mercy. Because of what he has done for us. However, there's a central piece to this justification, and I've mentioned it a number of times, that we need to fully understand here. God, who is perfectly holy, will never merely promise sinners like you and I that everything will work out for our good. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches that no matter how sincere our faith is, God's justice must be satisfied. And so we come to the crux of chapter 15. How is it that a perfectly righteous God can so assure us? How can he so promise to us? How can he so comfort us? How is this possible? Well, we come to verses 7 to 21, God's covenant promise and guarantee of land. So in verse 7, God then proceeds to reaffirm his promise to give Abram the land on which he stands. Yet the second address introduces something new. God begins his address by self-identification. I am the Lord. I am the one who is. I am the creator and sustainer of all things. And by this identification, he's indicating the inauguration of a formal covenant, which is affirmed by the use of the word covenant down in verse 18. The Lord then reviews history. what he has done for Abraham, rescuing him out of an empty life of idolatry, and also what he will do for Abram, that is to give him possession of the land. So this is covenant language. And God goes on to back his promise with a firm guarantee. Verses 8 to 21. And why is God giving him such a firm guarantee? He's not just catering to Abram's doubts and fears. There's something more important here. Yes, Abraham is walking in faith and he's still struggling. He has been wandering the land like a nomad for some time. There seems to be no sign of fulfillment on the horizon of any of these promises. And so we ask, how will I know that I'll gain possession of the land? There's just no indication that I can see at all. And so we ask how we can know this. And the Lord responds with a guarantee of an eternal home for Abram and for his descendants through powerful sacrificial imagery. And so at the Lord's request, a covenant ceremony begins. Abram brings several animals to him, a heifer, goat, ram, dove, pigeon. He cuts them in half. He lays the halves opposite each other. So there's a pathway between them, between these halves. Now, typically, in such a covenant of this time, both parties, the suzerain, the dominant one who makes the covenant, and the vassal, the one who receives the covenant and its benefits, would both walk the path through the halves. But when we see in verses 8 to 21 here, we see something very different. But maybe we should also say something about these halves. If either violated the covenant, they would become like these animals, as we're saying. They would walk through it. Okay, we have a covenant. If either one of us violates our part of this covenant, this is what's going to happen to us. We're dead. But in this case, something different happens. Only one party walks through the halves. Only one walks this path. And it's the Lord, portrayed by the imagery of a smoldering fire pot and a flaming torch. And these are symbols of God's presence, similar to what we see used when Israel is exiting Egypt and is en route to the promised land and they're receiving the law and those kinds of things. We see these kinds of imagery symbolizing the presence of God. So here is the presence of God himself going between these animals. And so what is the Lord saying to Abram? He is absolutely guaranteeing his covenant to give Abram a home of his own and for all of his descendants forever. There's going to be an end to the exile from Eden at long last. The imagery is saying that the Lord will cover Abram's and his descendants' covenant default. He will cover their debt of sin. He will ensure that they will inherit this land forever. And so long as they walk in faith, they will enter and possess the land as an everlasting inheritance. And so we have the two parts of this Abrahamic covenant. First, God's assuring promise. He has saved his people and he will save them to the utmost. And then second, their obligation to believe, to trust in God that his promise is sure, and to walk obediently in faith. According to Romans 4, this is how God justifies the ungodly. The pot and the torch symbolize Jesus Christ, the son and heir of the Father, our surety. So we can unwaveringly take hold of the promises of God. And when we see this imagery taking place here, and we realize what it means, we should also realize that we could not ask for a greater guarantee than that. God says, this covenant will not fail. I will lay down my life for it, if I can put it in those words. So we can see there's something more going on here than just assuring Abram, who is doubting and struggling and stumbling like we all do, saying, I'm going to ensure it myself. He's saying, I will bear the judgment due your sin, your default, your violation. And so there's just not a greater guarantee we could ask for. And there's one final thought here before concluding. When you see the first covenant address in verses 1 to 6, we see the promise of an heir. The second one is the promise of the land. And that's interesting. And maybe I can summarize a lot that we could say in this way here. Eventually entering and possessing Canaan foreshadowed eventually entering the new eternal country, which Christ has gone on ahead to prepare for his people. This is why the scriptures also teach us that Abram knew the land of Canaan symbolized a greater country to come. We see that in Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 12. And when he saw this covenant imagery taking place here, he knew he could trust God on this. And he could walk in faith his whole life, even though he himself never entered that land. His descendants didn't take possession of it until hundreds of years later. He didn't miss out on anything. He knew what it pointed toward. And that's encouraging to us who are here journeying as the church, looking for our promised land. We are spiritual aliens, in a sense, as well. Sojourners. Yes, we're here. We pitched our tents. We're working and living life, but it's temporary. It's provisional. We're looking for the heavenly country and city that is prepared by God to come, and that's what this points toward. And it's very important that the Lord is ultimately guaranteeing it as he cuts this covenant with Abram and also with all his offspring. And who are his offspring? Everyone who believes, from whatever nation. That includes us. And it's telling us that there's no way we're going to enter the promised land. There's no way we're going to enter glory apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's critical. So yes, it's our great assurance, but it's also God's great guarantee to us that this will come to pass. And it's but ours to walk in faith and to trust him through everything, even when it just seems like everything's going nowhere, as it was for Abram. It's going somewhere. God is sovereignly at work. His plan, his time, his way. And the point here is that we need this forgiveness of all our sin in order to enter glory. This is only by the finished work of Christ as vividly portrayed in the covenant ceremony with Abram. God's covenant assurance that he is our shield and reward and guarantee that he will bring us into eternal home by the shedding of his own blood. These are the bookends of Genesis 15. We have the promise of a son who points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have this ratified covenant by his own blood. We see that in the Gospels. We see the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It isn't until you get into the latter chapters toward his passion that he begins to talk about the covenant in his blood. So it really follows the pattern here of Genesis 15 as well. This is how God has laid it out for us. This covenant of grace, powerfully symbolized by the pot and the torch passing through the animal halves, is now wondrously fulfilled in the new covenant of grace in Jesus' blood. And it's the only means by which God assures and guarantees his promises to his people. It's for the sake of Christ. It's not because you and I are good enough. It's not because we're sincere enough. It's not because we're sweet enough. My mom used to think I was an angel when I was a young kid, if only. Bit of bias there. Not true at all. None of us are. No matter how sincere we are, how earnest we are, apart from Jesus Christ, none of this will come to us. But the fact is that he has come and is given to us in faith. As surely as God will never pardon or justify anyone apart from Christ, so all the spiritual descendants of Abram can be certain that God will fully pardon and assure them and lavishly pour out his love and promises on them for the sake of Christ. Think of Romans 8:32. If God did not spare his son, how will he not also give us all things with him? It's a guarantee. And it's a guarantee that you receive by faith. see if I can remember here, Colossians chapter 2. These verses, the last, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. It's the last few verses of that there where it says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith." Did you hear that? If you continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard that's been preached to all creation, and Paul says, which I've become a minister of. It's given to you by faith. And we're called as Abraham, to continue in faith. To continue trusting this with all our hearts. Abram no longer needs to fear and worry about his status and future, and neither do we who are in Christ. And so you can take that to the bank. Keep that in your safety deposit box for your kids. Pass that on. That is the true treasure and gem here. It's an integral part of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which assures our weak souls of where our salvation lay until Christ's return. Where does it lay? In his broken body and in his shed blood. That is the sole basis of our salvation. That is the sole basis of our entrance into glory. That is the sole basis of our hope. And our job, what is our job? Following the example of Abram and the power of the Holy Spirit, is to trust Christ and to nourish our souls on his body and his blood. Amen.